Amen. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and this morning we will consider verses 27 through 31. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You be seated. The world is full of pride and boasting. They are the natural expression of this fallen and sinful world and of our fallen and sinful hearts. Indeed, mankind is naturally inclined to glory in its accomplishments, associations, and possessions. Pride and boasting come naturally, do they not? Though many factors bring us to where we are in life, our hearts are quicker to boast in ourselves than to deflect the glory and to give it to God and to others who helped us along the way. In the book of Daniel, chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar serves as a prime example of this pride and boasting. He's walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, and he says this, quote, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Playing soccer at a high level for many years, pride and boasting were always present, not least in my own sinful heart. One example of boasting that sticks in my mind, that always sticks in my mind, is when a former coach of mine, after winning a national championship, ran onto the field and said, "I did it! I did it! I did it!" Wow. We may be surprised at such boastful declarations. But the truth is, these kinds of boasts, if they're not said out loud, are often in our hearts, aren't they? And these boasts are not just in the realm of palaces and on athletic fields. These aren't the only places we see boastful and prideful hearts. Boastful hearts are also found in the realm of religion. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to justification before God or having a right relationship with Him, we want some credit. There is a sense of self-congratulations that so often naturally, because of our sin, arises in our hearts. We want our good works to be seen. We want them to be noticed by others, but also by God as well. We want to add our bit to what God has done and to get some credit for not being as bad as those other people over there, whomever they may be. Beloved, this is partly why, when you ask your average person, even many professing believers, why they think God will admit them into heaven, they say something like this: "Because I've lived a pretty good life." In other words, I've done enough good things and refrain from enough terrible things that I've earned my place. And oh yes, also because God has sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for me. Let's add that to it as well. Let's not forget that. This mindset, dear ones, is ubiquitous. I've been in ministry for 20 years, and I can say without any hesitation that this kind of thinking is everywhere. Just ask around. Indeed, perhaps some here this morning understand salvation in this way, on these terms, and believe that there is indeed some room for boasting as it concerns salvation, and that our good works truly are some kind of a part of the grounds of salvation and justification. This kind of boasting, this kind of confidence in ourselves and in our own good works to make us right with God is not just a 21st century problem, is it? It's always been a problem. It was certainly a problem in Paul's day, and we've been learning of this over the past several months through his letter to the Romans. That's why the apostle spends 2.5 chapters highlighting not only the universal depravity of mankind, that all are sinners and all fall short of the glory of God and all are justly under God's condemnation, but also demonstrating that his Jewish countrymen were not exempt from God's righteous wrath and judgment based upon their Jewish blood or their simple possession of the law of Moses, their circumcision and their spiritual privileges as God's covenant people. People still think like this. It's not just the first century Jews. It's 21st century evangelical professing believers or liberal mainline Protestant believers. Literally thinking that because there are Bibles on the shelf and a baptismal certificate in the drawer and a believing grandmother that somehow they're okay. But that's exactly what the first century Jews were thinking. I have Jewish blood running through my veins. I have the Torah. I'm a member of the covenant people of God. I'm circumcised. All of these reasons make me right with God. And I don't have to worry one single bit about God's judgment because I have these things. I have these associations. Salvation is not based upon good works connected to this religious status or any attempts or strivings to obey the law. In other words, justification comes by something else. But what? If not all of these things, then what is justification based upon? That's the glorious good news that the Apostle Paul has been unpacking in chapter 3, starting in verse 21 and rolling all the way down to verse 27. And it forms a kind of summary of the glorious doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that he will unpack more carefully over the next several chapters, all the way up until the end of chapter 11. Justification does not come through our good works. For even the best of our good works, even our really good works, are tainted with sin and do not measure up to God's righteous standards. What are God's righteous standards? That every second of every single day, we are loving God with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our souls, all of our strength, and every single second of every single day, we are loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, how many seconds have you done that in your life? If you think that you've done that for even 1 second or a half a second, you don't understand the doctrine of sin. You don't understand what the Bible says about the depravity of mankind and how sin, like a disease, has affected every single part of us. I remember going in with my dear father. He had been suffering for 18 months with throat cancer, And we were going to have a big appointment with the doctors at Emory Hospital in Atlanta. And as we gathered there in that room, we were going to hear whether or not it'd be possible to do a particular surgery that would make my father's life longer. And so I sat there with my mom, and the doctors came in, and as they began examining them, I could look on their face and see that it wasn't good. I could see it on their face that the news was going to be bad, and it was. When they turned, they shook their head and said, "It's not good. It has spread everywhere." And I said, "How long?" And he said, "About 6 months." What's the point? The point is that the cancer had spread everywhere. It's the same with sin. Sin affects our hearts, our minds, our bodies, our affections, our wills. Every single part of our humanity is affected by sin, and we never do one perfectly good work ever. The law was not given to us so that we'd have a way to earn our way to God. The law was given us to show us that we can't, that it's impossible. And that we are so dull-minded that we think that really there must be a way for me to work my way into God's good favor, just like I've worked my way into other people's favor in my human relationships. But it doesn't work like that. God is holy, and he has expressed his holiness to us in no greater way than the giving of his law. And he's given us his law so that we would recognize the enormity and the gravity of our sin and our need for a Savior. Now, it would be cruel if God were to show us this and give us all of this, right? And then we have no hope whatsoever. But he doesn't do that. He gives this to us to be a schoolmaster, to be a tutor to us, to show us our great need for a Savior. He does this in Christ. He doesn't make promises and take them back like we often do. He doesn't give hope and then remove that hope. He gives us his Son. Sinners are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, which excludes all boasting in ourselves. It's all of grace. In fact, giving any credit whatsoever to ourselves or any kind of boasting whatsoever really demonstrates a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. For all that we need is Christ. All that we need is Christ. Amen. All that we need is Christ. All that we need is God's Son, his shed blood, his righteousness to save us. And we receive him, and we receive his blood and his righteousness and all of his saving benefits by faith, by the gift of faith. And faith is not something we earn or something we're born with. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. You see, the verses we are looking at this morning tie together so much of what the Bible teaches about the law, about God's covenant promises, about grace, about the future function of the law in our lives, about the gospel for all peoples and all nations. But really what we have here, is it not? A glorious promise that salvation is by grace through faith and not by the keeping of the law. Look with me again at Romans chapter 3 and starting in verse 19. After Paul unpacks 2.5 chapters of teaching on the sinfulness of man, he then says this in verse 19, Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that you may be saved by the law. No. So that every mouth may be stopped. All boasting stopped. all self-congratulatory comments stopped as it concerns our salvation. That all excuses are stopped, that all justifications for sin are stopped, and that the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. I have some good news for you, dear one. I have some good news for you. God doesn't say, clean yourself up, obey my law, and then I will accept you. He says, come to me by my grace and for my grace. Come to me and I'll give you my son who obeyed the law perfectly for you and became that perfect. With me at verse 21. Though all these things are true, that the law comes to knowledge of sin, that we are sinners, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the Old Testament law, the sacrifices, the ceremonial law, all the temple sacrifices and the promises and the prophecies and circumcision and covenant promises, all of these things testify to this righteousness of God. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a wrath bearer by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The law was given to expose our sin, and so that in the manifestation of his saving righteousness in his Son, you would recognize your need for it. So that I would recognize my need for it and the gift of it in God's Son. And so when we wake up every morning as Christians, we don't say, how am I going to keep myself in God's favor today? We say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That is the song of our hearts, dear ones. It's the gospel song. We are under so many pressures, so many pressures in jobs and in relationships and what have you. And we tend to allow ourselves to be rewired by the world and our relationships in the world, to think that God acts like the people around us. But here we are taught the gospel. And if all of these things are true, Paul writes in verse 27 in our text for this morning, what becomes of our boasting? If all these things are true, what becomes of our boasting? He says, it is excluded. All boasting in ourselves, our good works, our spiritual strivings, our religious associations, our church membership, our baptisms, when it comes to our salvation, all boasting in these things is excluded. These things are meant to point us to our Savior, not replace or assist him. He needs no assistance. He has done it all, and his work is sufficient. Now, some take this too far, don't they? The Anabaptists, the radical reformers in the days of the Protestant Reformation are like, Yeah, all we need is Jesus. So let's throw out the sacraments. Let's throw out church leadership. Let's throw out everything and just sit in a room and be quiet and listen for God's voice. We don't want to do that either, right? We recognize that these things don't save us, but what they point us to do save us, and Christ gave them to us that they would point us to Him. And so we give thanks for them, and we use them for the glory of God in the life of the church. Well, these final verses of chapter 3 are intended to conclude this magisterial section on the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And the apostle wraps up this section by making three main points, three points which will form my outline for this morning. So if you're taking notes, because I didn't get this outline in the bulletin in time, it is this. Justification, number one, justification by faith alone excludes all boasting. Justification by faith alone excludes all boasting. Justification by faith alone rules out discrimination. Justification by faith alone rules out discrimination. And finally, justification by faith alone excludes antinomianism. Antinomianism. There is your word of the day. And I'll explain what it means in a few moments. First of all, justification by faith alone excludes all boasting. Look with me again at verses 27 and 28. Paul writes, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works. No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The first question we need to ask ourselves as it concerns these verses are this. When Paul mentions the law here, what does he mean exactly? What does he mean exactly here by the law? Does he mean the law as in the entire Old Testament economy, the Mosaic economy of the Old Covenant? Or does he simply refer to the moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments? Well, the fact is, it's uncertain. It's uncertain. For Paul has been arguing in previous sections that neither one of these can excuse a person from God's judgment. Neither being Jewish and possessing covenantal privileges or doing good works makes a sinner justified in the sight of God and saves him from God's just wrath and fury and eternal damnation. Either way here, Paul's main point is clear. Human boasting is excluded because justification comes through faith in Christ and not by works. Notice it says there, what comes of our boasting, it's excluded, but by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. What is speaking there when it talks about law of faith is not that there's some category of law faith. Law is used there by Paul to represent system or principle, by the system of faith or the principle of faith or the concept of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Martin Luther, in his commentary on verse 28, he rewords this verse to say this, quote, we believe most assuredly and firmly. Indeed, we know, or we are persuaded by the divine word to believe that sinners are justified by faith. We believe this. We believe this, that sinners are justified by faith. One of the most wonderful things about our confessional heritage in the Reformed heritage, that which emerges out of the 16th century Protestant Reformation, whereby we have received a treasure of reformational documents and creeds and confessions and books and tracts and various literature. It's a treasure trove. You start reading the things that they were writing in the days of the Reformation, and you wonder why you ever leave the 16th century. It's like when you turn on Chopin and you're like, why do I listen to anything else? Maybe you don't do that. I do that. It's so glorious and rich in terms of its doctrinal precision and its piety, its devotion. Things seem so superficial that are often written today, but our confessional heritage is filled with marvelous formulations about the doctrine of justification in our Westminster Larger Catechism, which we are studying on Sunday mornings in adult Sunday school. Question 70 asks this: what is justification? Answer: justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardons all their sins, accepting and accounting their persons as righteous in their sight. Notice, accepting their persons as righteous in his sight. It doesn't say he makes them righteous. That's a misunderstanding of justification. We don't become righteous. We are counted as righteous, declared righteous because of, as it says here, not for anything wrought in us or done by us, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. Justification. Question 73. How does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Answer: faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God not because of those other graces which do always accompany it. In other words, we're not saved. We're not justified by faith because of the fruit, because of the fruit of faith. We're not justified because we become Christians by God's grace and we have faith and then we do those works and then we're justified by those works. That's what it's saying here. Or of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof makes us justified were imputed to him for his justification. No. But only as it is an instrument, that is faith, by which he receives and applies Christ and his righteousness. It's not our faith that saves us. It's our faith in Christ that saves us. It's important to remember that, because many think of their faith as that which makes them just before God. It's not our faith. It's Christ that we receive and rest upon and cling to alone for our salvation. And we do so by faith. How about the Belgic Confession in Article 23? We believe that our blessedness lies in the forgiveness of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God consists, as David and Paul teach us. Notice Old Testament and New Testament. We're going to see this in chapter 4 of Romans. They pronounce a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. The apostle also says that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. Therefore, we always hold to this firm foundation, the Belgic Confession says. We give all the glory to God, humble ourselves before him, and acknowledge ourselves to be what we are. We do not claim anything for ourselves or our merits, but rely and rest on the only obedience of Jesus Christ crucified. His obedience is ours when we believe in him. Aren't you happy that when you believe in Christ, his obedience is yours? And that when God sees you, he declares over you that you are justified in Christ and not by anything that you have done, will do, or can do. That you've been fully accepted in the Beloved. And you no longer need to wake up every day wondering if God's going to kick you out or disown you. For he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. How about the Heidelberg Catechism? How are you righteous before God? Answer: only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them, and am still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I never committed nor had any sins, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. All boasting, therefore, Paul says, is excluded. And dear ones, this is what makes a healthy church. This is what makes a healthy church. An unhealthy church is a church where everybody gathers together on the Lord's Day and compares themselves to other people. Right? Either in self-loathing or in self-righteousness. That is the height of an unhealthy church. Everybody walks in the room, starts sizing each other up. Maybe even asking some diagnostic questions. How many quiet times did you have this week? And maybe you ask that question particularly because you had a good week of quiet times. Not because you're especially consistent in it over the months and years. Or perhaps you sit and you look at others and you compare yourself and you see them and you hear their conversations and you think, I can never be a Christian. I'm not worthy. Join the club. No one is worthy. All boasting excluded. We are all on the same level. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. We all need the gospel equally as much. Amen? Equally as much. There's no person that walks through the door. If you think this way, you don't understand the gospel. There's no person that walks through the door. Oh, I know I need the gospel, but they really need the gospel. Oh, I know I need the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of sins, but this guy, this girl, they really need it. If you say things like that, you do not understand the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the law, the standards of God, and the grace of Christ, and the work of Christ, and what he has done, and the doctrine of justification. You see, oftentimes we forget these things. All boasting is excluded. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. The church at Corinth forgot this. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And then in verse 30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That is the great calling and the great privilege that we have, to gather together every Lord's Day and in between Lord's Days and to boast in the Lord and in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, justification by faith alone rules out discrimination. Look with me at verses 29 and 30. Or is God the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? What point is Paul making here? Well, again, Paul is making some concluding remarks about all that he's been saying in verses 21 through 26, and he's summarizing this doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And here he's saying that justification by faith rules out all discrimination. This idea that the Jews were in some special category, or that anyone is in some special category. All Jews believed, you must understand, that Paul is writing to, that God was the God of the Gentiles. But simply in this way, he was their creator and he was their judge. But there was little beyond that, by way of a relationship. According to the Jews of Paul's day, Gentiles were idolaters outside of the covenant and destined for eternal judgment, unlike them who were God's covenant people. But Paul's been laboring to show that all are sinners, that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that all will come before God's judgment, and that also all are justified by grace through faith in Christ. Again, we saw that in verses 21 through 25a. This is why Paul is eager to preach the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 14. Romans 1, 14, he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This gospel is for everyone. No matter what your background is, no matter the color of your skin, no matter your education, no matter how much money you have in the bank, no matter what kinds of sins you have committed, this gospel is for you. It is for everyone. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Turn from your sin. Repent of your idolatry and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as God is one, Paul says, and not many. This is echoing the Shema, the first article of the Jewish faith in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. So Paul applies this principle that God is one to the doctrine of justification. That God justifies both Jews and Gentiles, all sinners, through faith in his Son. Whether circumcised or uncircumcised, salvation is for all who cling to Christ by faith. It's a powerful point that he makes, of course, in the next chapter. For Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. God counts Abraham's faith. He counts him as righteous according to Abraham's through Abraham's faith. And we have in 17, he was circumcised. The declaration that Abraham is justified by grace through faith, okay, comes before his circumcision. So thirdly, justification by faith alone excludes antinomianism. What is antinomianism? Anti, against, nomian or nomos in the Greek law. Against the law-ism is antinomianism. This was a powerful movement in the days of the Reformation and the post-Reformation, during the days of the English Puritans in the 17th century. When the Westminster Confession was being written, this was a real problem happening in England. And it's been a problem ever since, and it's a problem in our own day, and that is that once you become a Christian, that the law no longer really has a role in your life, except for perhaps to show you your sin and your need for Christ. But that's it. And of course, there are lots of iterations of antinomianism. But Paul is asking this question in verse 31. Do we then, and he's anticipating the question of those Jews hearing what he's saying and listening to what he's saying, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Does justification by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works of the law, make the law worthless? Or do we overthrow it? And he says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Paul is, again, clearly anticipating another objection here by those listening to him. One that he will elaborate on, an objection he will elaborate on in chapter 6 of Romans. If justification is apart from the law, then is the law overthrown? Is it now worthless? Well, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the old covenant in total, as we spoke about earlier? The ceremonial law, does that become of no use or worthless? Well, of course not, because it points us to Christ. It teaches us the gospel. The reason why Pastor Michael is preaching Leviticus is not to test your patience. You know, we all get to Leviticus in our daily Bible reading. We're like, oh my goodness, this is thick. And what do all these things mean? Well, Pastor Michael's been explaining that for like 27 weeks, what that means, right? And we've been very much helped by it. But over and over again, Michael has preached Christ from Leviticus because Christ is in Leviticus. The gospel is there, and it points us to Christ. The law also shows us God's righteous standards. It's a schoolmaster, and so it doesn't become overthrown. It has that function of showing us our need for Christ. And in the new covenant, we know that Christ came not to abolish the law, but to what? To fulfill the law. This includes the moral law, not just the ceremonial law. He came to fulfill the moral law because we failed to obey the moral law. We needed him to come as the second Adam and to fulfill the law and to fulfill all righteousness in our stead. And then, as a perfect law keeper, as the perfect fulfiller of all righteousness, he goes to the cross and he is crucified, and the wrath of God is poured out on him because of our sins. Our sins are laid upon him, and he purchases our redemption as that perfect Lamb of God in our stead. And so how does the law then function? Is it worthless now that we are Christians, that we're united to Christ? No. It serves as a guide for the Christian life. It is the third use of the law that Calvin spoke of that we embrace. John Murray states that Paul, quote, is guarding against a distortion which cannot be granted a moment's toleration. This idea, dear ones, that our salvation does not include the fruit of salvation and does not include a life of growing grateful godliness, then we are way off base. The law does not save us. Works of the law do not save us. We are saved in Christ alone. But in Christ, we are called to live an obedient life in increasing measure by God's grace and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't add to what Christ has done, but it is the fruit of faith in Christ. And it's the law that guides us and leads us. Someone may say, how do I know how to live for God? Well, you live by faith. And to live by faith means that you obey God as your king. And to obey God as your king, you must know the king's rules and commands. And so they are given to us by God's grace. So all boasting is excluded, dear ones, except boasting in the work of Christ. Amen. All boasting is excluded except for boasting in the work of Christ. We sing it often, don't we? I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Let this be your heart, dear believer. May this be the pulse beat of our congregation. And if you are here this morning and you are wondering about all of these things, you're storing up these things in your heart and you're thinking about them and you're wondering if you too should repent of your sins and believe the gospel, we warmly invite you and urge you to do that this morning. Don't let another day pass where you are not in Christ by grace through faith. John Murray writes this, quote, faith is self-renouncing. Works are self-congratulatory. Faith looks to what God does. Works have respect to what we are. It is this antithesis of principle that enables the apostle to base the complete exclusion of works upon the principle of faith. John Calvin writes, faith receives all from God and brings nothing but a humble confession of want. Faith excludes all boasting in ourselves. Secondly, it rules out discrimination. It rules out discrimination. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace through faith. This gospel is for everyone. And so this ought to encourage us to have a heart for the lost and to be reminded this morning in a highly polarized culture to remember that we are called, dear ones, to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. If we watch CNN or Fox News or any of the major networks, you don't hear words of love. You don't hear fairness. You don't hear fairness oftentimes. We hear both sides, this polarized culture, misrepresenting each other and stating things in such a way as to make the other look the worst in the worst possible way. But we as Christians are called to love and to pray, especially for our enemies. And this gospel is for all. It's for the Muslim world. It's for those who don't believe like you do politically. It's for everyone. And so this rules out discrimination. May we not let quiet discrimination exist in our hearts, in our highly polarized and politicized culture. The devil has had victories, I think, in the life of all churches in these ways. And so let us be careful and let us have a heart for the lost and to pray for the lost. Amen. Thirdly,
Let's exclude antinomianism. The law is not overthrown in Christ. It is fulfilled by him for our salvation, as he is our perfect righteousness, and it's given to us as a guide for our Christian lives. I will finish with this again from 1 Corinthians. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text. Lord, I, as always, fear that I come short of bringing out the true majesty and glory of your word. It is so awesome, so majestic, so pregnant with glorious, life-changing truth. We pray, Lord, that you would take what has been declared this morning and apply it to our hearts and give us a greater understanding of the gospel and give us a heart that longs to share it with others. We pray in Jesus' name.